So, Book of Acts, chapter 18. Tonight, the Ephesian experience, starting in verse 22. This is last week where we left Paul off, where he landed at Caesarea, went up and greeted the church, went down to Antioch, so he had gotten back to the home group from where he had originally been sent out for the second journey. It says in 23 that he spent some time there, and then he departed. So we don't know anything about what happened there in Antioch. Probably got there in the fall, at the end of the traveling season for sailors, and probably left the following spring on the next journey. And he passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. This is the beginning then of the third missionary journey. Instead of sailing out, they went overland again up through groups that they had previously planted in the area of Galatia. We read in verse 8 that he went to the large city of Ephesus, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Ephesus, one of the great cities of the ancient world. It was big, like Corinth, and a regional center. We read that he was there for 3 months. So that was a pretty good-sized stay for him. In verse 9 it says, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, which is their word for Christianity, the way, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the schoolroom of Tyrannus. This school was probably a big hall that they rented for weekly or more often even lectures by Paul. John Pollock, a biographer of Paul, if you ever get the chance to read The Apostle, is the name of the novel. It's a historical fiction work on the life of Paul, but written with a great deal of research. It's a very good read. He thinks that the schoolroom of Tyrannus was probably part of the gymnasium there in Ephesus, a public building. We read in verse 10 that he was doing this for an additional 2 years. So we've got 2 years and 3 months. And with other periods of time mentioned, this whole ministry took about 3 years in length that he was in one city. That's the longest stay we've seen yet from Paul in one location. And we read that all who lived in Asia, that is the province of Asia, which is in modern-day Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Well, it's an expression, figure of speech, all who heard. In other words, you know, it was widely spread through the region there, not every person. It's interesting to ponder, here they are in the province of Asia, and if you were with us during the second missionary journey, it says they were trying to go to Asia and the Spirit of God forbade them to go there. Now he's there. And there's this incredible movement that breaks out of this city. But earlier, the Holy Spirit forbade him to go there. Isn't that interesting? And I guess it has to do a lot with the timing of God. There may have been conditions that God wanted to set up. You know, the way this thing worked out, he went a different route in the second journey, didn't go to Ephesus, wound up in Corinth, where we left him last week, and on the way home he dropped off these two fireball Christian workers, Aquila and Priscilla, a couple in Ephesus, and left them there. They had now been there for probably a year, close to it, working with people. Maybe there had been a nucleus of believers that had been raised up by these people, and maybe that set the stage. Maybe those were the conditions. There may have been other conditions. You know, it's hard to say what God is always doing in the way He plans things, but it's entirely possible that what He doesn't want you to do at one point, He may want you to do at a later point, and we have to keep an open mind to that. This three-year ministry, though, resulted in an immense group growing up in the city of Ephesus. Later we'll see in chapter 19, verse 19, for example, that many of those in Ephesus who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. The reason they were burning their magic books, these weren't sleight of hand magic books. for how to do card tricks and stuff. These were books about how to do real magic, where you curse or heal people through the power of occult spirits. And it's something that the Bible says Christians should stay well away from, because you never know, really, that the power that you're getting to do supernatural things could easily and probably is not even coming from God, it's coming from the other side, from the evil one. And based on that, they all, these people who were heavy into the occult and magic, decided to burn their books and just have done with it. And they had this public service where they all piled them up together and burned them. The interesting point for us is the cost of the books, 50,000 pieces of silver. You could buy a bunch of books for one piece of silver. To have 50,000 pieces of silver in books out there, this pile was many feet tall. I can say this was a huge pile of books that they burned. And the implication is that there must have been a huge group of people to have that many books. These people in the ancient world were not rich like we were. There were some rich people there, yeah, very few. Most people were not wealthy, did not have money. And to have this kind of a fortune suggests that this was a group of thousands of people in this city. Some authorities have suggested that there may have been over 10,000 believers in Ephesus. That seems high to me. But I'm sure there were thousands, for sure, in this group. The Spirit of God just was blazing through this city, revolutionizing lives. People were getting really excited about meeting the living Christ. And then, through the group in Ephesus, the Word of God began to spread out to other cities, eventually encompassing the entire region. Here is a map showing, this is the southwest corner of modern-day Turkey, which was Asia at that time. And here's the leading city of the area, Ephesus, where Paul was, circled in white. You see other cities in the region, Smyrna. You'll recognize most of these names from the book of Revelations, chapter 3, where the letters go out to the seven churches. Smyrna is one of those churches, right? And that group was started from people coming from Ephesus. Also Pergamum, Sardis, Thyatira, the church at Philadelphia, at Hierapolis, at Laodicea, and the church at Colossae, to which we have the letter Colossians in the New Testament. And he comments in there about the guy that started that group, and Paul says, I know you people have never met me. So it wasn't Paul that was going out and starting these other groups. These groups were started by normal believers like you and me from Ephesus who went up and maybe had some friends in another city and went up there and started another Christian group, and the groups were thriving. These are the ones that we specifically know about. It's likely there were more. Certainly they would have done something in Miletus, which is the port city for Ephesus. All the traffic and trade had to go through Miletus, but I imagine that this is really just even the tip of the iceberg. But you can see that this was truly, this deserves the name movement. Something very spontaneous, very rapid expansion of people excitedly receiving the Word of God's grace. This movement that we're reading about spread through the mechanism of household churches. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit right now before we go on with the narrative, is to just think about how did they do this. Remember, to go from a church of nothing to thousands of people in Ephesus, not to mention planting other churches in all these other cities. How different conditions were then than they are now. You didn't have mass communications, you didn't have advertising. The key point is there were no other churches to compete with and bring their membership over into your church, which is the way 90% of growth in churches goes down today. If they wanted to grow in their church, they had to go out into the world, people who knew nothing about God, and win people to Christ through personal conversion. All of them. Every single one. And so that makes this growth much more remarkable than some of the whiz-bang stories we hear about super growth churches in the U.S. today, most of which are sucking members from other area churches into their own church. And that's how they're really getting the majority of their growth. And of course, they get some through winning people as well, but usually that's the minority. This was really then a very impressive movement. And I think that some of the key elements in the movement we need to really reflect on. Why was it so dynamic? Why was God able to use this so much? And why don't we see more of this kind of thing today? In Colossians 4, verse 15, writing to one of the groups started from Ephesus, Paul says, "Give my greetings to the brothers over in Laodicea, the neighboring town, and to Nympha and the church in her house." Over and over in the New Testament, we hear these references to the church meeting in their house. People, that's how they did it. They held church meetings in their homes. Writing to Philemon, who apparently lived in Laodicea, he addresses it to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, the greeting. Throughout the New Testament, references to this. We mentioned last week Priscilla and Aquila, how they started a house church in Corinth. Now they started another one in Ephesus. Later, we see him writing to them in Romans 16, saying they've moved to Rome now, a third city, and he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers, also the church that meets at their house." House church. When Paul later journeyed back to Corinth again, when he wrote the book of Romans, and he says, "I'm staying here with Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy." And he sends you his greetings. So Gaius apparently was hosting a church in his home. Hospitality, a very central ethic, a virtue in the New Testament. Some people today are surprised to read among the requirements for top-level leaders in the church, according to 1 Timothy 3, they must be hospitable. They need to be into that. If they're not, they don't qualify to be a leader. One of the reasons they place such emphasis on hospitality, other than the fact that it's just an attitude that should characterize Christians anyway, who are supposed to love their neighbors and stuff like that, is also the fact that the church depended on the hospitality of homeowners. That's where they held their meetings. And they needed people who would be an example of those who were happy to have people come in and see the house that God had blessed them with owning, this nice home, to see that used in the service of God and see the people of God be able to congregate there and have fellowship together. Acts back in chapter 2, if you were with us, we read about the followers of Christ, how when Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly this wind came like a vine from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Their meeting place was not in the church building, it was in a house. They didn't have church buildings in the early church. Everything was done through the house, or occasionally, as we saw, a rented hall like the schoolroom of Tyrannus. Later in chapter 2, we read how day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Well, they continue with one mind in the temple. That is, they weren't sitting inside the temple. That was restricted area anyway, but rather on the temple complex, there was this portico deal, a huge colonnade type of area called Solomon's Portico. And that's where they were meeting, according to the context here in Acts chapter 2. Several thousand people could meet in this colonnade area. So they had the big meetings, and there it says they were devoting themselves constantly to the disciples, the apostles' teaching. They had big teaching meetings there, but they also were breaking bread from house to house. Breaking bread in this context almost certainly referring to communion. Now, you could think that this is referring that sometimes the expression breaking bread could refer to having your dinner, because they did have bread and wine with most of their meals. But in this context, you see that he says they were breaking bread and having their meals together. So breaking bread is kind of set off as distinct from having their meals. i.e. breaking the bread of the communion loaf. And this act of communion, which is a remembrance, it's an act of worship, really, corporate worship, where we come together and just remember and admire the work that Jesus did when he went to the cross and paid the awful price that we should have to pay for everything we've done against God, and Christ paid it for us there. And we remember that when we take communion. It's clearly marked out as a typical type of New Testament style worship. And where did they practice it? Not in the large meetings, but clearly from house to house. That's an important point for later. Later in chapter 8, we read, where did Paul go when he was hunting Christians to kill them? This was before Paul was a Christian himself. He used to persecute Christians, and he would go entering house after house, dragging out men and women. Of course, earlier they had the big meetings at the Solomon's portico, but now the church was under persecution. They couldn't have big mass meetings like that out in public anymore. They'd blow their cover. So they were still, though, meeting in house to house. Very much like churches do in persecuted lands today. You know, the church in China is a perfect example of a church that has been under intense persecution under the communist rule there. Since 1949, when Mao took over, one of the first things they did was target the indigenous house church movement that was already started and flourishing in China, arresting their leaders, throwing them in prison. And the church, though, was able to go underground because they were already used to meeting in houses. Some of the mainline churches that had been planted there by Western missionaries met in church buildings. Those the communists could take over and control. They forced them to join the three self people movement, as they call it. But the house church, they couldn't control because they didn't know where they were. And they would move from house to house, real small meetings and stuff. And so it was perfectly suited to flourish under conditions of persecution. When Westerners re-entered China in the 1970s, they knew that at the time of Mao's takeover, there were probably fewer than 1 million evangelical Christians in all of China. And when they got back in, after China reopened to the West in the 70s, they began to meet Christians from all these cities. And it was clear that Christianity had not been blunted or diminished in China at all, but that it had expanded greatly. This in spite of the fact that hundreds of thousands of Christians, and particularly Christian leaders, had been exterminated or imprisoned, particularly during the Cultural Revolution, which was specifically targeted against all Western influences in China. And Christianity was considered a Western influence, even though it really comes from the Middle East. So it's probably safe to say that the Chinese church during these 25 years, from Mao's takeover to the mid-70s, was probably more persecuted than any other church on earth. But what people discovered is that the church had grown astoundingly, at least 50-fold growth during those years of darkness and persecution. All operating underground, all operating in house churches. No paid leadership, all lay teachers and leaders, all meeting in people's homes. And at a time when Christianity in the West had declined during those same decades, the church in China had expanded 50 times its size and was clearly one of the most rapid growing Christian groups in the world. It really makes you wonder. So they were very similar to these guys back in the early church. And it makes you wonder whether there isn't something there, you know, that we're missing, frankly, in our Western-style church that we like to have. Referring to Ephesus, later in the book of Acts, we'll see Paul talking to the elders there, and he reminds them, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. The public part, that would be the schoolroom of Tyrannus, but also house to house. And he would go out and visit house churches meeting around the city there. That was the New Testament pattern. They had the public large meetings, but the emphasis was on the home meetings. In Acts 16:40, we read how after getting out of prison up in Philippi, They went into the house of Lydia and they saw the brethren. They were having a house church meeting there, and they went and visited that. We also remember in Athens, Paul said, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in a temple made with hands." That theological truth, that obvious truth, that the Creator of all doesn't need a house to live in, is what underlies a lot of the theory for the way the early church operated. You know, these ancient cities had their own view of how to do religious things. Every one of these towns and cities had temples in them. That's one thing we see when we excavate these ancient towns, full of temples, big ones, and they spent tons of money on temples. If they had an animal to slaughter, they would take it to the temple and slaughter it there so it could be part of, they could pacify the gods that way at the same time they were getting their meat ready for the table. The Jews, of course, had the synagogues that they met in, but in Jerusalem they had their temple as well. All of them, the Jews and the polytheistic worshipers in every one of these towns, had an elaborate priesthood. Most of the Greco-Roman worshipers had both male and female priestesses, and it was essential to go to the priests and have them offer the sacrifice to the gods. The priest acted as an intermediary between people and the gods. In other words, there was a general consensus in this culture at that time that if you want to do religion, the first thing you do is you got to go down to the holy place, to the temple. You got to consult with the priest there and follow the prescribed rituals that the religion dictates. That's the way everyone worshiped their gods in this world. When we look at the early church, I think it's important to note that we see none of these features in the way the early church did their thing. Now, part of that, people argue, might have to do with the fact that they were under persecution. And since they were not a legal religion, they didn't have the ability to build their temples. And we do see many examples of persecution in this narrative of Acts, where they really had to stay undercover and keep it cool. On the other hand, there are some places, like the city of Ephesus would be one, where, you know, they're meeting right there in the schoolroom of Tyrannus, thousands of people. They apparently were not under persecution pressure in that city. They were able to meet out in public, and nobody was bothering them yet. So we might think, well, then they could have built church building. Yes, they could have. But why didn't they? See, I don't think that thought would have ever occurred to them. I mean, why would you want that? They had a whole different way of thinking about what the church is than what we're used to today. And it's that that we want to try to penetrate and get back into. So, just to review then, in the early church, we do see large meetings when it's possible, such as that in the school of Tyrannus, such as that in Solomon's portico. But most of the life of the church occurred in homes. And I think that that is bound up partly with the theology of the body of Christ and the way we understand Christian community. And not only that, but it also had an effect on the people doing it, staying away from an emphasis on the large meeting as being that that's what the church is all about, rather seeing that this small home group meeting is really what the church is all about. That caused more people to feel like this is something I can do. You know, I'd like to host one of these in my home. And people would catch on to that, and they'd have their own lives being blessed there. They felt like God is really in this place, and I sense His presence, and my life's been changed here, and I want to start one of these in my neighborhood because I've got friends over there that would really be interested in this as well. And that's how they propagated these house churches. No church buildings at all during the first century. If there were church buildings in use, we would have found them by now. We've done a lot of excavation in the Near East and Greco-Roman world. The earliest church buildings we find date from around AD 140, and even those buildings are actually residences with a modified large room built on. So it's like an oversized house church. It's only later that we begin to see the cathedral shoot up and the big church emphasis on church buildings. They, of course, obviously didn't have signs with circling lights and so forth around them. They didn't have TV ministries, no newspaper advertisements, no Yellow Pages listings, no Christian radio, and on and on and on. So much of what consumes a lot of the budget of the modern church wasn't even around then. And none of these mass media methods of appealing to people. And yet, where do we ever see anything quite like this today in the modern West? We've got all these things, and yet it seems like we see ourselves mired down, and we live in a culture that is progressively rejecting the Christian message wholesale. What a difference. What am I suggesting then? Am I saying that building a church building is a mistake, that that's wrong? No, I wouldn't want to argue that. After all, I guess we're sitting in one that technically this would have to be considered a church building, a building for the church. But I do believe that we have to ask this question: what psychological and theological impact might such buildings and such advertising have on the people of God? That's a question that worries me a lot, actually. You know, it's easy to get the wrong impression of our own church. I've been in this church now for over 30 years. And during most of that time, for the first 27, 28 years of our existence, we never had a building in our church. Just the last few years that we built this place and moved into it. So this is kind of a new development for us. But all the time before that, we had house church meetings, and we would rent or borrow halls if we wanted to have large meetings. But they were never ours. And they never, you know, they didn't look cool like this place does. You used to have to drive back through this commercial business park to get back into our place there. It was really kind of hard to find. It was back in a warehouse there. And I talked to some Christian leaders a couple of times. I've had this conversation back in the late 90s where I would meet people from the West Coast or other places in the country who were aware of Xenos Fellowship. And they said, "So how's it going with you guys?" And I'd be like, "Well, some pretty big changes, you know, we're building a place finally of our own." And they've said, "Yeah, I heard that. I was really disappointed to hear that. Because you guys were the biggest example. Here you had a church of thousands of people and you didn't even have a building. And I thought that was so cool, and now you're going to have a building and it's going to, you know, look like you're everyone else." And it kind of burdened my heart, because I thought to myself, man, I wonder if we are making a mistake here. I wonder. You know, I mean, there were reasons for building this building. It had to do a lot with the hundreds of children. It was all about the children, really, when you come down to it. We couldn't adequately deal with the children in our rented or borrowed facilities. And other churches were loaning us their buildings, and they got tired of us, because the size got to the point where it was really aggravating. So, I mean, we had our reasons for building a building, but I always have wondered, you know, once you have a building that people start relating to, they start thinking about, we're going to go to church. There's a shift in understanding there. There's a shift that I just wonder, you know, whether people start to think you have to increase the size of your staff. The financial calculation in the church completely alters when you introduce expensive real estate and large buildings. And you start wanting to see pros doing certain things and stuff. And I just wondered, as we moved here, we always wondered if we would be able to resist the gravitational pull in people's minds to the typical model of the church in our culture, that we would just sort of gradually metamorphose into that. And I just have to confess that that's a private dread that I faced at that time, and which, although I feel like things have actually gone very well since we moved in here, and truthfully, the percentage of people at our larger meetings who go to a house church in Xenos is higher today than it has ever been. There are actually as many people in house churches in this fellowship as there are in any of our public meetings. So it's near 100% involvement in house churches, even though there's really some overlap, you know, because there's people missing here who go to home churches tonight, and there's others here who don't go to a home church. So there are some people that haven't gotten into this yet. But we really ought to ponder this. In the early church, they had these large meetings. What was the point? The point was for outreach. You know, non-Christians could go there and hear a lecture, but also for equipping the Christians for the work of service. That's what it teaches in Ephesians 4, that the top leadership in the church is there to equip, to give people the knowledge of the Bible, the things of God, so that they could take that knowledge and go back into their house church. The large meetings are for equipping people for ministry. The household churches were for actually doing ministry. That's where we take our equipping and put it into practice. So, I mean, if anything, that's like the most important part, where we're actually not hearers of the word, but doers of the word, as the Apostle James says in his book. The household churches, this is where the rubber meets the road in Christian living. An important point here for modern Christians, when we read in the early church about the idea of corporate worship, worshiping together God, the main emphasis and when it comes to worship in the New Testament has to do with really a lifestyle of putting God first in your life, and that's what's viewed as worship. All of the things we do in the service of God are viewed as worship in the New Testament. But in the modern world, people have come to center around the concept of going to worship service. That's really at the center of the life of the church in the modern West. When we open our New Testament, what we find is that they practiced corporate worship too, whether it was through song or through prayer, or whatever, the group worshiping God and acknowledging Him and honoring Him together, but they did it in the house church. 1 Corinthians 14 describes for us a house church meeting, an important chapter to study because it's the only one that really goes inside of a house church and describes their doings there. And we find there they're bringing the hymns of praise to God and offering prayers together, and it's a worship. It's partly worship. There was also teaching and sharing that went on there. But this is in contrast to what we see in the modern world. These meetings in the schoolroom of Tyrannus or out in the Solomon's portico were not worship services, not in the early church. I don't think we can see, actually, an example of a worship service in the New Testament church at all. Simply not found there. That's a later development. When we compare the picture of the early church and how they did things to the later church, both the medieval church and the Reformation church, which are really not that different in this regard, they're utterly different. For one thing, the notion of the clergy and the laity began to grow up. The idea of priesthood was reintroduced, not based on the New Testament, because as we read about the New Testament church, there's no priests involved. But within a couple of hundred years, they began calling their leaders priests again. And this hearkens really not to the New Testament church, but it hearkens back to the Old Testament practice where they did have worship services. If I tell you, show me in the Bible where it has anything about a worship service, you're going to be pointing me to the Old Testament, because that's where it is, but not in the New Testament. A pretty important point, because the church became confused on this aspect and increasingly began to see a blurring between the idea of Old Testament religious practice and the New Testament church. That's why they started calling their leaders priests And they also brought in a lot of other Old Testament theology too, like legalism came back in, and we lost New Testament grace teaching. We lost a lot, man, in this turning back to the Old Testament. You read your book of Hebrews, which where he was already struggling with this because they were doing it then, even in his day. And he's like, no way would you want to go back. And Paul pleads the same case in Galatians. He says, I can't believe that you're going back to be enslaved again to all this formalism that we did. Christ just liberated us from that. And now you want to go back and be enslaved all over again. This clergy-laity notion basically suggests that you have to have a clergyman there, you know, to be like the functionary of God, and that there's a difference between the holy man of the clergy and the laity, which comes from the Latin word laos, people. The people in the church, they're at one level, and the clergy's at a different level. And we get the clergy-laity mentality coming at us very strong, obviously through the Middle Ages, still though preserved intact in the Reformation. No difference really. Well, I mean, there is a difference, but the basic concept still in place and still with us in the modern church. We talk to people and say, yeah, we just like to have communion in our home church. You know, our house church leaders can marry couples that want to get married in the home church. Anything basically that we want to do that has to do with the church, you know, we just handle it through the home church. And people are surprised about this. Now, what, you mean you don't have a pastor there? You don't have a priest present? Well, I mean, if you want to think in New Testament terms, yeah, they're pastors. I mean, they're leaders of a flock, so I guess they're pastors. But it's not in the sense of clergy, where there's this set-apart difference. You know, within 150 years of the passage we're reading here, people started to take things like communion and attach a magical significance to them. By the early 200s, people were increasingly coming to believe that taking communion actually had the effect of forgiving your sins. It no longer was what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It now became the Mass. And to go and have communion was essential to confess your sins, to have absolution from a priest, and then to take communion to forgive your sins became essential in getting to heaven. They believed that the bread literally turned into the body, the flesh of Christ, and that the wine turned into his blood. And how would this happen? Only a priest could do this. By the sacrament of divine orders, the power was bestowed on a man to be able to turn bread into flesh and wine into blood. But obviously no one else could do that other than an ordained priest. Well, clearly, if taking communion forgives sin and gets you in there with God, and if only a priest can make the communion count, you know, by turning it into real flesh and blood, then the priest has technically become truly the dispenser of salvation. You now have a human intercessor who brings God's salvation to the people, and it's essential that you go to that priest or you're not going to get there. This concept, utterly alien to the New Testament, is struck down as we study the early church. Nothing even remotely like that in the pages of the New Testament. The sacraments have to be administered by the clergy, have to have this magic work done on them to turn them into the real thing. Nothing like that in the New Testament. Nothing whatsoever. You saw for yourself they broke bread from house to house, right? And everybody, they would meet in these little groups, and their houses were nowhere near as big as ours. A lot of these house groups were probably 10, 15 people max. But it's there that they broke bread together. They didn't have priests or clergy of any kind in these meetings. The idea that a church is a building. We go through Europe today and we see these soaring cathedrals like Notre Dame or St. Peter. Some of these churches took over a century to build. with over 10,000 workmen working for 100 years to build these amazing buildings. I love going through some of the spectacular cathedrals in Europe. They're beautiful. The artistry there is amazing. And yet, I'm always troubled by this sense that, oh my God, where do we see this in our Bible? Now, I may be a little weird here, okay, but I get my information about Christianity from the Bible. I'm one of these people who would be considered a biblical Christian. I'm not a traditional Christian. I'm a biblical Christian. And the difference is that if we go to Christian tradition, we have an immense body of material that we look in vain for anything like that in our Bible. So a biblical Christian, like me, goes back and, as always, asking himself the question, is this biblical? Is this taught in the Bible? And when we look at this immense emphasis placed on these cathedrals as the house of God, we may admire the beauty there, but theologically, where is this emphasis found in the New Testament? Truthfully, where we would find it, and if we read the writings of medieval theologians and so forth, where we do find it backed up, is not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. They're the ones that had a temple. They're the ones who put incredible artistry and gold overlay and things on their Old Testament temple. And the church, as they got down centuries away from the time of Christ, started to prefer that Old Testament approach where you would come out for a worship service, where you had a temple to meet in, and where there was this impressive show of human artistry. In the New Testament church, we find absolutely nothing of that. As I said earlier, they didn't even have such a thing as a church building. And so, then, several corollaries that go along with that, the idea of going to church. Say, so you're going to go to church this week? That'd be a very typical modern question to pose. In the early church, that would have been a very puzzling statement because they felt like, you know, I don't go to church, I am the church. They saw the church as a group of people. And it's not something you go to, like you could go to a fellowship meeting or something like that, but in the modern world, we've come to identify the concept. Just ask someone on the street, what is a church? And they're like, what are you talking about? You know, there's one right over there, right? It's a building. Wrong. The concept that goes along with this is that the ministry in our church is performed by the pastor and the pastoral staff. A typical perspective found in American churches. That's where most, you know, I mean, we've got a great staff of youth workers. We've got counselors. If you have a personal problem, you can get an appointment with a counselor. Our pastor's great, and several other pastors that do our, you know, they'll come and do weddings and take care of your family, visit you in the hospital, and so on and so forth. Not found in the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, everybody does the ministry. The top leadership is just there to equip people, give them what they need to be able to do the ministry. The idea that the heart of church experience is found in the worship service. I've already argued this case. There's no such thing as a worship service in the New Testament church, so how could this be the heart of anything? This whole idea goes, and I'm reluctant to say this, but truthfully, our modern concept of a liturgical worship service more fully corresponds in the first place to the Old Testament, and in the second place corresponds to the pagan Greco-Roman pattern of worship, for instance, in Ephesus where Paul was. That's what they did for their worship, was go down to worship services at temples. But the early church, never. They had nothing of that sort. That the key to growing a good, strong church is getting the hot pastor. That's a very modern concept. Of course we'd take a good leader if we could get one, but the key in the New Testament church had to do with the group. And the growth of the church was from the grassroots. not from some key person, not an entertainment show, a great program that you put on. I've got a lot of problems with the modern view. I think it fosters big meeting expectations, and we get people all the time coming by here and saying, I've been coming here, you know, for a month, and I don't understand, where do I go for the worship service, and why don't people talk to me here? And I'm like, you know, there's hundreds of people in this meeting. This is really not where Christian fellowship occurs. Most of us belong to house churches, and that's where we really make friends and get in there with people, and there, people will definitely talk to you there. I think the modern picture discounts the role of typical Christians, because the emphasis goes so much to the fronts of the church, the show. The only exception seems to be people with musical gifts, and they still get to play a role, membership, typical members, without any special degrees or anything like that. But when it comes to, what about the other gifts in the New Testament? The teaching, the counseling, leadership, church planting, all of the things that were taught in the New Testament that Christians should be into, it's all discounted and downplayed in the modern church. It discounts the need for interactive meetings. When you go to a modern church service, it's really not interactive any more than this meeting. I mean, like, we have some question and answers after our teaching here, and some people think, well, that was really weird. Well, that's minimal. I mean, that's really negligible. A real interactive meeting is what we read about in the book of 1 Corinthians. For example, this verse in 1 Corinthians 14:26, he says, what's the outcome, brothers, when you assemble in the house church? Each one has a psalm, each has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That's the way they did it. Everyone came to this little house church meeting. They didn't say, well, I'm going to go listen tonight and I hope I get blessed. They went to that meeting thinking, it's up to me to bring my contribution here, because whether this meeting rises or falls is personally up to my contribution spiritually. I got to get equipped. I got to have something to offer. That's the way they thought about it. And it wasn't something where you passively sat and listened and thought, you know, I think I'm going to go shopping for a different church because I'm not sure that I'm getting my needs met here, like we would in a modern world. We're very different from them. The modern perspective on the church discounts the need for spiritual gifting. It really doesn't matter what your what is the ministry for the typical person sitting in a pew on Sunday at a church. You get to take your turn in the nursery. You get to help mow the lawn or put the flowers in place. Man, that's pretty low-grade stuff. What we read about in the New Testament has typical Christians doing advanced, sophisticated ministry with other people's lives. And that is lost and discounted in the modern church. I think it debases the meaning of community. I'm a guy who was raised in the church, and I've been also since then in many churches. I've got some experience in church. I know about this stuff. I'll bet I've been in more church environments, and check them out, than most of you. And you'll hear people talking about what a wonderful, warm community our church is. And really what they're talking about is that people act friendly at the big meeting. But I think the definitions are so superficial because they really don't know each other. They're really not disclosing themselves to each other. There is no intimacy there, nothing compared to what they had in the New Testament. Just on the face of it, to have several hundred people and to think you're going to build a close community like what we read about in the New Testament, no way. It's impossible. And I think that's a problem. You know, we need to ask ourselves this question with the modern church. We need to sit here and we need to honestly ask ourselves this question. Why do we want to be different than with the way they were back then? What do we think is so good in the way we're approaching things that's better than the way they approach things? What do we have that they didn't have? I would say, in answer to that question that I've posed to myself many times, nothing. I think they had it right, and that we're the ones that have lost it. I would say, yeah, if you want to think about the modern church in China, then fine. But they're so similar there to what you see in the early church. But in a modern West, the church is an utterly different picture. And I think that our modern picture is worse than what they had. You read about what happened in Ephesians, this explosive movement of the Holy Spirit. No wonder we don't see something like that today. Because we've got our own ideas about how we're going to do it, and it's alien to New Testament teaching. Now, yeah, I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to do it exactly like this, like they did back then. There's no verse like that. But still, I look at what they were getting, and I look at what we're getting, and I'm like, oh, I think they had it, and I think we've lost it. I mean, we do things different here than the early church. I'm using PowerPoint here. I've got my voice amplified. I don't think there's, you know, that wasn't available. I believe if Paul had that available, he would have been using it. I really did. So, I mean, we're not arguing that we have to go back to the primitive church in all respects. But I think the burden of evidence has to be on why would we do anything different than them? Certainly, when it comes to this large group strategy of the modern church, I think that's all mistaken, and we ought to go back and focus on what they had, the home church focus. Here is an interesting clip from a couple. This guy is a pastor, okay, an ordained pastor who has pastored a number of evangelical churches and has been also a missionary. So his experience is pretty broad, seminary graduate. And after six different churches, he wound up coming here for some reason and was introduced to a house church concept. And this is what he has to say about it.
When I was at the various churches that I worked at, whether it was leading a youth choir, whatever it happened to be, it was my job to create an atmosphere that people could come to. They could feel really good about themselves, about the experience. Fellowship was getting together and singing all together the old hymns of the faith and looking at each other and giving that wink and shaking hands and, you know, asking how they're doing on the way out to the car.
My understanding of fellowship was really friendship. And you would have a couple of people that you were pretty close to. You'd call them on the phone, you'd get together, our kids would play together. And that was a deeper kind of fellowship. And I guess that approached community in some ways because we were getting more involved in each other's lives. But it never really went beyond friendship. It wasn't, somehow the idea of community here has to do with working together to reach a common goal. That there's a purpose for the community. It's not just we're all sitting around enjoying each other, but there's a reason that we're together.
God has placed an awful lot of people with lots of gifts in the community, and He's specifically chosen the different members of our home church to come together so that we can make a difference in a very specific way to our group of friends, to the people who are just outside our circles, so that we can reach them in a way that I couldn't do by myself.
I remember the very first meeting we went to. Everybody talked in the meeting. It wasn't just the teacher. And everybody was knowledgeable. Everybody had a basic level of understanding of the Bible. They were able to share intelligent comments. It wasn't a, I'm teaching, you listen kind of thing, but it was a discussion of the concepts of what was going on in the passage. And I was just so impressed that none of these people were paid staff. These were all lay volunteers. These were people who gave up their time to know the Bible. And they obviously loved the Bible. They obviously loved each other.
A whole bunch of these guys had come out to help us move in. And here are people we didn't even know who had come out to help these strangers from across the world. They were looking for tangible ways that they could make us feel at home, as though we belonged here. And the thing that was so amazing was they didn't just do it for us. They did it for everybody that walked through the door. It was a lifestyle of reaching out to folks and caring for them.
I remember reading in the epistles that Paul would be saying, I think of you always in my prayers, and I'm going, yeah, right. you know, you can't carry all these churches and all these works around in your head. But I find that the more that I'm living my Christian life with this group of people, I can't stop thinking about them. And it really drives me to want to get in there with them, to want to call them up, to want to invite them over, to want to get together, to come alongside them and say, how are you doing? How can I help you? And that's been modeled for me since the day we walked in the door. People have made that kind of sacrifice for me, and they've allowed me to come alongside and kind of observe how they interact with each other and how they really love each other.
And they'll encourage you to keep on keeping on with the Lord. And they know you well enough to know what to ask. That's a wonderful thing about Christian community that's here. The vulnerability is actually one of the most wonderful things about these about home church. Whereas before, vulnerability wasn't an option, and it was all performance, and realistically, I just wasn't that good.
I love being able to serve and use what God's given me to be able to turn that around and give it out to somebody else. I found that as I was taking the principles classes, there was always something new that I learned that week that God would ask me to share with somebody before the next class even. And it was oftentimes in the context of home group, there would be someone who would have a situation come up and I'd say, I just heard something about that and let me share it with you. So it wasn't my advice giving, but it was my being able to give God's word and God's truth and take that and speak that into someone else's life.
When it comes to community, I found that my life is so much richer because of it. There's a wonder of being with people and being close enough to them where they know who I am, but they'll still care for me. And that's a rich, rich thing.
Yes, it is. Well, what are we really proposing? I'm suggesting that the New Testament church was good enough, and we ought to go back. Our belief, and I know that a lot of you already know this, but I'm more speaking probably for those of you who are newer here. We think that the New Testament pattern of church life is as valid today as it ever was. We say, well, times have changed. People have different expectations of what church should be like today. Hey, they had different expectations then. Paul was going against all of their expectations. There was nothing like this going on at that time. There's nothing like it today either, but we can still go back and do what they did. We ought to come together to establish and build the body of Christ in the New Testament pattern. We ought to try to see something like what they saw happening in Ephesus happen right here in our city. And I believe that we can do it because God is the same as He ever was, and really nothing has changed. A church like that in the New Testament pattern is going to be organic. It's like a living organism instead of like an institution. Organic in the sense that it's intensely relational, that we'll take the time to get together down in small enough groups where we can actually get to know each other, like what the Diapietros were just talking about, that we're willing to do that, and you'll begin to form bonds of love and friendship with other people. That should be normal Christian living. Not where you get up and get in the car on Sunday morning and go to church with people you hardly even know. An organic church movement grows. It's the nature of living things to grow. And growth means growth in quality and also growth in quantity. We will find that an excitement will grow there that will be contagious and that people will be streaming in to get a piece of that kind of action. Living things are self-replicating things. You know, when an organism is alive, it knows how to reproduce itself. And we will find that house churches self-replicate and multiply, dividing and spreading out, planting new groups all over the place. That we will have natural leadership. Not where we bring in a leader because he has a certain list of degrees or a record of success in another city, but rather where we ourselves realize anybody, you know, almost any one of us here, could be a part of a leadership team and make a contribution there and help to basically organize small house church activities like this and help people in their spiritual life. Also, another essence would be that it's an underground church. It's organic and it's underground. Underground in the sense that we forsake the Madison Avenue theories of church growth, where we're going to put on an advertising blitz citywide, we're going to go on a telephone canvassing campaign, we're going to pass out brochures, we're going to put up a neon sign, you know, we're going to rent TV time, and so on, so on, so on. The modern way to grow a church, which is basically using the techniques of advertising that's used in business. And instead, we're going to assume on organic growth is possible, where we're out in neighborhoods basically knowing people and meeting people and bring them into a very natural setting of fellow Christian friends who can build them up in the faith. And of course, that means a focus on the small communities and the flexibility that goes with that too. It's one of the great things about having a New Testament style fellowship is that our culture is made up of a mosaic of different subcultures. And so in a group like ours, where you have about 190 of these house churches scattered around town, they're very different from one another. Some of them, I've been to house churches here where they put on country music afterwards and have their barbecue and stuff. And I'm just sitting there thinking, man, this is different. You know, this is really not my culture. It's a different group of people, very blue collar and Western and all. You know, we have groups that are African-American primarily groups, and they'll put on, you know, rap after their meetings. You'll have groups that are moving into professional areas of town and the wine and cheese crowd. And, you know, these are really cultural nuances. I mean, we're all Americans, but there are cultural nuances that make it a lot easier for people to come in and feel at home in a meeting where they, oh, so these guys are into wine and cheese too, just like I am. And in a house church-based movement, you can do that. And God uses that to reach all different kinds of people and to increase in diversity in the church through, you know, just permeating everywhere in the city, all different types of people. Man, I think this is a wonderful vision. I still believe in this more today than I ever have. I believe in this. And I think the New Testament church holds the key. Getting back to that, boy, we'd be in a whale of a better situation than we would be by going with the modern model. Well, I'm done with my rant for this week. Finally, next week we'll continue this third journey and the narrative, and I hope you'll come out and join us for that. Let's see if anybody has any thoughts or questions on what I'm bringing up here tonight. I see one up front here.
In regards to the day of worship in the early church, Saturday or Sunday, when did that all change and start from Sabbath Saturday to the Lord's Day Sunday?
Okay, the Sabbath day, the concept of the Sabbath was dismissed immediately, apparently from the very earliest times. You see scripture on this in the book of Hebrews, which says that the Old Testament pattern has now been superseded by Christ, Colossians chapter 2. Where Paul says that you should not let people be your judge with regard to the Sabbaths or any of the other festivals of the Old Testament. You see him putting down the idea of Sabbath days or holy days in Galatians 5, where he says, this is a sign that you guys are losing it spiritually, that you're going back to a belief in Sabbath days. So I think that that was dismissed. There were certain, basically the Jewish Christian community continued to, you know, probably prefer the Sabbath for a while, but by and large it was dismissed. We see that some churches met on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. But we also see that they met all through the week at other times, and there is no teaching that this is like a holy day when you need to get together. I think that the heavy emphasis on the day of worship being Sunday is yet another manifestation of an ethos in the church to go back to an Old Testament type concept where we have a holy day. Whereas the New Testament picture is that you live for God every day and you fellowship every day, and there is no special day like that. All right, how about here?
Dennis, it's very evident that God was using this house church movement to grow the early church. When you read this passage, 19:1 through 20, it seems that it was also very evident that God was using Paul in a very special way, and that he was being persuasive in this church at Ephesus, and that he also did some extraordinary miracles, healed some people, and there was a lot going on, and there was this group of people that then tried to do the same thing, and this evil spirit whipped them, and then the whole thing with the books, the people then came out and burned the books, and then finally in verse 20, it says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So I wondered, how do you reconcile that, and what is God? Is he using two different means here, and do we need to look at both, that there might be a dynamic figure that God puts in the church even today?
Well, I think that certainly you think of a great speaker, a persuasive scholar like Paul, I'm sure was a great agitator in this situation and was used to help expand what was happening. And still today, God can use the great, you know, leader, of which there are a few around, but they're really not, I mean, great spellbinding speakers and stuff like that aren't the norm. They have their place in a house church movement mainly as those who equip others and also can play a big role in evangelism. But they should be the starters. You know, the way Paul usually worked is he would help get things started and then he would move on to another location. And I think that's typical, because then what he's basically saying by that is, now, you know, As a specially gifted guy, I've gotten things started, but now it's up to you guys to go ahead and expand it from here. Yeah, I think the emphasis in 19, we'll study that passage next week. I think the emphasis was that it was God who was working through all of these things. But I think that I'm also arguing that there are certain ways of approaching the whole question of the church that I think can unleash the power of God more, and others that may restrict it more, like the modern approach. Let's do one more here.
Dennis, this idea of us being the church, for me, was pretty radical. I came around from a pretty disgusting background, pretty messed up. Came around to Xenos a few years ago, 20-some years ago, and ended up receiving Christ. And I kept coming back because I thought that the key to my health and the key to my healing was the church. And I kept walking away real disappointed because I wasn't getting fixed. I wasn't getting the healing. I wasn't getting the overcoming my problems. And somebody, I was sharing this with somebody after about 6-7 months, and they said, well, you know, you're the church. You're part of the church. And you as a living stone, they read to me out of 1 Peter 2. They said, you as a living stone, if you are not taking your part in the church, there is no healing. Because that is part of the healing. And that was just a radical awakening for me. And then it was through, they urged me to get into a home group at that time and to start forming intimate, close relationships with people, which scared the life out of me. And the idea of actually being connected with other people, and you know, they explain, this is how God has designed you. This is what you're really yearning for when you're trying to fill your life with all these other things. It was just an amazing turnaround for me to hear the idea that we are the church being built up by God for a great work. And so this was a good reminder of that for me.
Well, yeah, that is such an interesting story, which I think a lot of us could identify with. Isn't it funny how we are resistant in our modern world to becoming connected to other people? And it actually, it frightens us a little bit. And yet we'll sit and we're adding another piece into our entertainment center and, you know, expanding that, but still with this low-grade sense of loneliness and depression in our lives and stuff. And it's because we're missing that particular element. God wants us to be vitally linked with other people in a very deep way, and this is what he provides for in the body of Christ, but we're afraid of it, probably because we're, you know, experiences we've had in the world or whatever. And I think there's a real reluctance. Also, we're taught in our culture that what matters is making lots of money and stuff like that, so we don't want to take the time to commit to really getting in deep with people. And we pay the price for that with impoverishment in our own lives. We're missing something really great. Once you're in there, it's like they were sharing, or like you just shared. It's such a living thing. It's such, you just realize, man, I can't believe I was doing without this all this time. And that's the way it works. So I strongly urge you to consider, particularly if you're not involved in one of these house churches that I'm talking about, you ought to really think about checking one out. You know, the person that brought you here tonight might be able to step you into one. Or you might want to stop by the small group, home group booth out here, where if you're not sure what to do, they can give you a number of options. There's probably one in your area. And just go see what it's like, because it's all optional and stuff. It's not a commitment, but, you know, it's really worth your time to give this a chance, because this is what God teaches in His Word. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, this must have been so exciting to see a movement take off like this one in Ephesus here, to see thousands of people's lives transformed this way in such a short period of time. This was amazing. And we, God, pray to You. We've seen some of this kind of thing happen right here before. But Lord, we want to see this happen again. We want to see it on a massive scale. We pray for the city we live in. We pray that You will launch a true New Testament-style movement right out of our group here, God. We believe this is Your will. And Lord, we present ourselves to You to be agents in that movement. Yeah, Lord. It is exciting, and so most of us here are already in a house church. We pray for our house churches, God. There's probably 20 or 25 house churches represented here tonight. And we pray for each one of them, Lord. We pray that when we go back there as individuals, that we'll be coming in there, God, not as takers, but as contributors, God, that we'll realize, I need to bring the excitement and the enthusiasm into this house church, and it is up to me to be a player here, God, and a contributor in the spiritual lives of the men and women in this group. I pray for any here tonight, God, that have never checked out a house church, that maybe they'll tonight just make the decision, I'm gonna give this a chance, and I'm going to look into it. That, God, that You will hook them up with some good friends that they can grow together with, and You'll use that to deepen their spiritual lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.